It is a privilege and an honor to be able to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. I've been waiting for a long time to be able to get back into a gospel. It's been many years since I taught one. In fact, I've made 2 trips to Israel since the last time I taught one, and I've taken many pictures of Israel. And so when we get further in, I'll be able to show you pictures of different places as we teach it. You know, when I talk to you about Capernaum, I'll show you a picture of the place. When we talk about the Sea of Galilee, well, you see one every week because we have one picture up there. I'll show you different directions of the Sea of Galilee. We'll try to show you what Jericho looked like. We'll try to show you different places that Jesus ministered, and we'll try to do that with some pictures up here also. So, because I know that some of you may not be able to make it to Israel, and even though a picture doesn't do it justice, at least it'll help get it into your mind. So, some people said, well, why are we starting with the book of Luke? Well, here's the answer. I have not taught verse by verse through the book of Luke, nor through the book of John. We've taught from it on many, many occasions, but not a systematic study through it. We did Matthew, then we went from Matthew, and we went right into the book of Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then we came backwards, and we did the book of Mark. Then we went back to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We went right on through to the book of Revelation. So what we do then is rather than just doing the same, you know, because the books are very similar in many ways, rather than just doing the same thing through, what we did is we interspersed a gospel so that we get a fresh picture of Jesus here and there as we've studied our way through the New Testament. So since I haven't done a systematic study through Luke, we've come back to that one. We'll do the same thing. We'll finish 2 Corinthians. We'll come back to John, and then we'll make our way, unless Jesus comes back before then, which hopefully he will, we'll finish through the book of Revelation again. And this time, as I shared with you, it took us 10 years to do it the first time. We're going to slow it way down. And So I've used this word gospel now many different times this morning. So if I'm going to use a word, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page, that we all understand what that word means, so that I'm not just using this word that everybody goes, what's gospel? What does that mean? Well, it's very important. Gospel is the English word that it actually, the Greek word is one word that comes out to 2 words in the English, and it means good news. So if you look at, in your Bible, it should say the gospel according to Luke. At the front, see, mine is the large print edition. You guys in the back, you can probably read that, right? And so it is the gospel according to Luke. So just right there where it says gospel, just write in there, good news. Because let me ask you a question. To know that we are born sinners, that we have been condemned to death, but then to hear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to pay for our sin, to die in our place as a substitute for us so that we might have a relationship with God and then heaven in the end, that's good news if you ask me. That's why it's called the good news according to Luke. The good news of Jesus Christ is really what we're going to be talking about for the next year probably. Unless I slow it way down. And so this is what we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be dealing with the account of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand, and this is all by way of information, just so you kind of know what we're getting into. Not everything is in specific chronological order, although Luke is by far the most accurate of all, he's the most chronological. Luke is the most detailed of all of the other gospel accounts, nor is it an account of every single thing that Jesus did, but he records more things than the other gospels record also. So we see then that in this picture, you're going to see that Luke is a classic type A kind of personality, detailed, you know, very organized, the way that he writes it all out, he's a classic type A. This book of Luke, each one has a different focus. Luke focuses his attention upon the human side of Jesus, kind of on the things that he did in his humanity, although he doesn't neglect his deity or his godhood either. So This is the longest of all the Gospels. In fact, if you think I'm going to make it through chapter 1 today, turn to the end of chapter 1 and tell me how many verses do you see. Keep turning. Keep turning. What do you see? 80 verses. How many of you think I can do that in one day? Nobody? Where is your faith, man? You're right, I can't do it. There's no way. So you're accurate. No possible way. Now, let's talk about the author of this gospel. Well, first of all, you need to understand Luke. When it says the gospel according to Luke, that should give us a hint of who's writing this story. Luke. But just who is Luke? Well, let's talk about that. Notice also that as we get into this, and we'll talk more about him in just a minute, that it is dedicated to Theophilus. And then we'll talk about him in just a minute. But the book of Acts and the book of Luke are really a matched set. Luke, he starts the account of Jesus Christ, where he ascends into heaven, and then he carries this his study and his record right on into the book of Acts. Both of those are written by the same author. So it's important that you see that it's a two-part work. Now, even though the author of Luke and Acts, Luke, he never mentions himself by name, not one time. It's fascinating that he doesn't, and it's actually a method of his own humility because he was a physician. And so it was obvious that whoever wrote this had to have access to somebody that knew all about these things and these events. Because even though Luke was not somebody that walked with Jesus personally, he had to have access to somebody that did. Also, when we get into the book of Acts, which is the only historical book, really, in the New Testament, that is where you will begin to see this guy, whoever wrote this, had to be a companion of Paul. He had to be somebody that hung out with Paul on a regular basis because he knows all of these details that happens in all over the whole country over there. And so, using a process of elimination, the most likely person that wrote this is Luke. Luke is referred to in Colossians chapter 4 as the physician. Paul refers to him as Luke, the beloved physician. He and Demas greet you. So Paul refers to him as a guy that he's hanging out with and is hanging out with him. So it is believed that Luke just glued himself to Paul. And even when Paul was in prison the first time in Rome and the second time in Rome, Luke was there probably recognizing and realizing Paul could die at any minute. We better get this stuff written down. We need an accurate record of everything that's happening. And so that's exactly what he does. Now, the early church and the early Jewish tradition also connect Luke. There are eyewitness accounts that Luke has written this, even going back to clear back to AD 160. But also, many scholars believe that when Luke wrote this was right around the time when Paul was in prison the first time, which would put it just before 70 AD, just before the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered all over the land and Rome literally just took over. So that's when he got this written down. Both Luke and Acts, he sat down and just wrote it all together. So since he is identified as a physician, that's probably where this type A details of his life come out. Because it's important. He will describe in great detail the miracles that Jesus did. Now, coming from a doctor's perspective, when you see somebody that's sick and you see them miraculously, instantaneously healed, having that recorded by a doctor would carry a lot of weight, you see. Also, we see that it's interesting that Luke was one of those that Paul referred to as not of the circumcision or not of the Jews. That would mean then that Luke was probably a Gentile or a non-Jewish guy. Many believe that he was Greek, which would show why he's very intelligent and why he paid attention to such detail, because he's a Greek. So we see then that as a doctor, well-versed in the sciences, as a Greek, well-educated, and a man of detail. And we're going to see all of that kind of come out in this particular letter as we move through it. Now, we see also that, what that means also, that Luke and Acts are the only letters written in the New Testament that were written by a non-Jew. which is interesting. That makes it very healthy for us as non-Jews, as Gentiles, to be able to read this and go, wow, I see what's happening. It doesn't have a Jewish flavor to it like the other Gospels, especially John does. And so it's an amazing, amazing work that he did. So his name, John, means light giving or light giver. And I know that we have many pregnant moms around here today. So John, cool name, means giver of light or light giver. So that's exactly, I said John. Luke means light giver. So that would be a very good reason, and that's exactly what he's going to do for you and for me, is he's going to shed light of who Jesus is as we begin to go through this. So we better get into this or we'll never finish it. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So here's how he begins this letter. And as we just came through and you watched this Westerfield trial, if you kept up on that, I learned a ton about detective work just watching that. I mean, to see how the first people that went in, they were very careful. Any evidence they collected, they put it in bags. They used rubber gloves. They didn't want to contaminate the evidence. There was a systematic method by which they obtained the evidence. Then they stored the evidence, and who they gave it to, they had to sign in, sign it out. I mean, they went through an elaborate, detailed process by which they handled it. The detectives knew exactly what they were doing. And when we read these first four verses, it's amazing because it's almost like a police detective. Luke is laying out his method of scientific fact-finding as to how he obtained this information. And it's always important, if you want to make sure that something is reliable after it leaves your hands, that you get the facts in order. And that's exactly what Luke does. That then is proof that this is a reliable historical document. Now, it drives me crazy when I hear people, and you've heard them also, when you start to talk to them about the Bible, and they say, well, how do we know that the Bible is true? I mean, how can you prove that Jesus ever really lived? And when I hear that kind of stuff, it just ticks me off. Well, isn't it just written by men? It's all myths and fairy tales. And usually if you can restrain yourself, let me tell you what I usually tell them. Because that is not the case. I will generally then say, oh, really? That's what you think of this? Yeah. Well, first of all, you ask him, have you ever read it? Well, no. Okay. Have you ever met, let me ask you guys a question. How many of you have ever met Abraham Lincoln? Anybody? No. Anybody in this room met George Washington? No. Now, contrary to what you might think, I have not met Abraham Lincoln either, okay? Now, here's the deal. Ask them then, well, how do you know that he existed? Well, our history books talk about Abraham Lincoln. Oh. And how do you know that the history book is true? Well, it was written by people that were eyewitnesses. They knew him. They interviewed him. They got his biography written down. Exactly. Now, if you have a clue, you will be able to see then that there were eyewitnesses that knew Jesus Christ. They talked to him. They recorded evidence. They recorded conversations. They recorded things that they saw him do. And they wrote it down. So if you can believe a history book, then you can believe the Bible because it also is an accurate historical document. And that is a way that you can get people to take a look at the Bible as something more than just fairy tale. Also, what Luke does in this particular section is he points out the sources that he uses. He uses reports that others had written down. He got his hands on documents. And then he began to record them in order in one general document. He got them from not just, you know, he didn't just get his information from the National Enquirer. He didn't get it from the local newspaper. Because you do know that everything you read in the newspaper isn't always true, right? We do know that. Okay, good. Everything you read in the paper is not all true. Very important. Most of it is. Most of it is bunk. But anyway, so he got these documents from apostles, from people that walked with Jesus, that lived with Jesus. They lived in the areas where he ministered, and they started writing stuff down. Somehow or another, Luke got his hands on those documents from eyewitness accounts. Now, remember, when Luke is writing, it's only been about 30, 40 years or so since Jesus ascended into heaven. So many of the people that he could personally interview, which was another method that he used, were still alive. People were alive. They could say, oh, yeah, I remember the day that Jesus walked up to this man who was a leper, and I remember him touching this person. And he could write it all down. He could historically document it from personal people that wrote documents that were eyewitnesses, as well as interviewing eyewitnesses of these actual events that took place. Also, another thing that he would do is he would put it in orderly form from beginning to end. And that would have been a huge deal because there were no tape recorders, there were no video cameras, there were no fax machines, there were no computers, and for those of you that are under 30, there were no ancient typewriters that he could use. Typewriters were methods that we used to use to type letters, okay? For some of you that are under 30, you don't remember these things. They were little machines that you type with, okay? Did you guys know that? You didn't know that, did you? Wow, typewriter. I still have one. It's amazing. They still exist. So here we see then, obviously, his partnership with Paul gave him audience to people that, man, it would have been some of the disciples, the apostles of Jesus, people that hung out with him, people that had been healed by him. They probably, you know, Paul could say, hey, Luke, I'm going to hook you up with this guy. Sit down, get your pencil out, write down what this guy has to say. So Paul would have been an obvious resource. Also, he had a working knowledge of the Old Testament, because notice that it says that he recorded the things that were fulfilled by Jesus. That is an amazing way, a very powerful way to prove someone existed and to prove why they did, is when you can show prophecy that was written about someone and then to show how he fulfilled it. So obviously, he became a student and a scholar of the Old Testament, because remember, Paul didn't say, all right, Luke, let's sit down and open the book of Acts. They didn't have the New Testament. It was being written at this time. They would look into the Old Testament, and then they would begin to say, oh, you remember the book of Psalm? Yeah, well, in that, it talked about Jesus. Now, you remember this miracle, and you remember how when he was led to, and he opened not his mouth when he was in his trial, that's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That, again, more proof, more factual evidence of, who Jesus was. Also, something that's very, very important is that he will use many references and he will point to kings and leaders that were in power at the time that have been proven historically. Isn't that interesting? You ask someone that doesn't believe in the Bible if they believe in Herod the Great. Well, of course I believe in Herod the Great. He's a historical figure. Did you know that Jesus lived at the same time as Herod the Great? So why do you believe in Herod the Great, but you won't believe in Jesus? Isn't that interesting? So he uses people so that historical evidence will tie it back in to say, oh, yes, during the time of Herod the Great. He will use and he will point at capitals and locations of different cities so that it can be historically documented, which, by the way, a fascinating thing. Some people have looked in Luke, and I'll show you those when we get there. They say, oh, see, that place was never in existence. And then as they uncover more and more in Israel, they find evidence that these people did exist. And Luke's historical, and he's historically accurate. And it proves that the Bible is true. So fascinating. Fascinating deal. Obviously, God inspired it. God put the desire there. And he used Luke's hand to write it out. Now, he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. Now, Bree Corson asked me a couple of weeks ago. She says, I'm starting to read Luke because I know we're headed there. And she goes, but who is Theophilus? And so we, you know, not much is known about this guy. He's an interesting character. But let me tell you a little bit about what is known about him and give you some of the theories. His name Theophilus means friend of God or God lover or God beloved. So, pregnant moms, there's a cool name. What's the name of your son? Theophilus. Some people say, that's the awfulest name I've ever heard in my life. But call him Theo till he gets into high school, then let him use his real name. But whatever. So here we see then, some scholars say that because Luke writes, most excellent Theophilus, that this was his title, like your excellency, like he might have been a governor or a mayor or a knight or something like that. Others think that this could have been a man that knew Jesus, and here's some ideas, and it doesn't have a whole lot of bearing on where we're going, but he dedicates this letter and the letter of Acts to this man, so it's important that we kind of get a general idea. Some scholars believe that it was a man that knew Jesus who said, you know what, we need to get this man's biography written down. So it could have been some wealthy Roman guy that got to know Jesus, and he may have paid Luke to put it all together and even publish it when Luke was finished. Don't know. That's one theory. Another theory is that he could have been a Roman friend of Luke's, that Luke was writing, he wasn't a Christian. Luke writes this whole letter and sends it to Theophilus and says, now, you need to believe because this guy was real. Here's the evidence. Here's the facts. Still, some scholars say that it was a way of just addressing all who are lovers of God. So that would be all the Christians that are out there. He would write, hey, Theophilus, lovers of God. So there's a new nickname that we could have for each other. If we know, hey, you're a Christian, we could say, hey, Theophilus. And we would know, oh, you're talking to me? Yeah, that's me. I'm a lover of God, maybe. These are just different ideas, just different things. But whatever is the case, Dr. Luke wrote it down for our benefit, and I'm glad that he, as a humble physician, did what God told him to do. And really, verse 4 sets the tone, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I'm writing this down because I want you to know and to understand this is believable stuff. It's an accurate document. With that said, let's move on to verse 5. So, he now, and if you're reading out of New Living, I love that. The New Living Translation, if you get your hands on one, get one. We can get them for you. It's just kind of written in a story form. And it says in verse 5, as the New Living Translation starts, it says, it all began, kind of like written in a story form. So we'll say that. It all began in the days of Herod, the king of Judah. See that? Reference to someone in political power that could be proven. A certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now look at, I want you to see something here. He will turn many of the children of of Israel to the Lord their God, he will also go before him, meaning before God, before Jesus, who is the Messiah. This is a proof text if you need that, if you're talking to other people. Jesus Christ is God. Moves on, he continues on. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be a mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them, used his hands, and he remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. So here we have an account of Jesus before he was even born. We go now, even before John was born, so that we show that this is going to be the man that is going to prepare the way for Jesus to come upon the scene. And it's an amazing story. It all begins with a Jewish priest, Zacharias, who lived during the time when Herod was king. And again, Herod, secular history proves it out. This is Herod the Great. This was the man that would ultimately give the charge when Jesus was born. The three wise men come to Herod. They tell him, hey, we're here. We've seen his star. We're here to worship the king of Israel. Herod gets panicked. This guy was a schizo. He was one of the great kings of Israel. He was half Jewish, and he was the guy that tried to gain favor with the Jews by remodeling the second temple, the temple of Zerubbabel. He tried to remodel it, put billions of dollars into this, thinking that'll give me political gain and political access to the Jews. The Jews didn't buy it. He was a guy that was so paranoid, he killed his own family members, anybody that he thought was trying to get near him or near his position, even family members, he would kill them. And so he was an amazing guy. He was one of those kind of guys that just was a total wacko. So enough about him. We'll move on. So we come to the next character in our story that is of great importance, and that is Zacharias. And this is a God-ordained moment. And I want to talk to you for just a minute. Listen carefully. If you are here today, and you are going through a difficult time in your life, no matter what it is, if you can say, yeah, I'm going through a tough time in my life, I want you to listen to what just happened. You heard it read. Let's develop it together, because I believe that God has a message for those of you that are here today that are going through a tough time in your life. Whatever it might be, maritally, financially, physically, emotionally, whatever it is that you might be going through, God wants to speak to you from this text about Zacharias that we just read. He has a message for you. Zacharias, his name means Jehovah has remembered. Moms that are pregnant. Zacharias, cool name. Jehovah has remembered. His wife, Elizabeth. My God is an oath, or my God keeps his word. Another cool name if you happen to have a daughter. Now, he is a priest that ministered in the temple doing the work of ministry. Now remember, this is the temple that is now in Jerusalem. We're not talking about the tabernacle. We're talking about the temple in Jerusalem that was on the Temple Mount up until 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed it. So the Temple Mount that we are watching with all the rest of the world of what's going on in Israel right now, that's where this temple used to sit. And Zacharias would do the work of ministry for God or to God for the people. His job would be maybe he would help in the sacrifices of the animals. He would have maybe a chance to teach the word to the people. There would be chances he would take the offerings. He might be doing a guy that does cleanup up there. There are many different things that he would be able to do up on in the temple area. Now, on rare occasions, that the priest might be chosen to go into the holy place to offer incense. Now, this at first sounds like, yeah, well, you know, so what's the big deal? He's a priest. That's what he gets to do. No, listen, listen. He is one at this particular time. Remember, many hundreds of years have gone by since Aaron was the first priest. At this time in the nation of Israel, it is believed that there are about 20,000 priests in Israel. Way more guys than what was needed to do the work up on top of the Temple Mount. So what they began to do is they began to break them up into family groups. And he was of the family of Abijah. So it might come out, and we're not sure exactly how it was done, but maybe the family of Abijah would do one day in a year or one day in 2 years, he would get one day to minister on the Temple Mount at the temple. So that other families then, because you could generate then and work through a rotation of all the other 20,000 priests. So on this particular day, see, I'm part Italian also. On this particular day, he is on the Temple Mount and he gets to do the work of ministry. Now, you got to remember, Zach and Lizzie are getting up there in age at this particular point in their life. I mean, really, when they say that this is impossible for them to have a child, that means she's past hot flashes and he's past even having desire, okay? So it's physically impossible for these two to have a child. So this is kind of what's going on here. One of the most devastating things that could happen to a Jew is to be barren. Other people, women will look down, ooh, there's Lizzie. She has no child. She's got a curse upon her. And so people wouldn't want to hang around with her because she was someone that was cursed, or that's what they believed. Now, on this particular day, they have no child. They have no son to carry on the family name. They've prayed, they've prayed, they've practiced, they've struck out, and here they are now at this old age. Now, what I find fascinating is that he kept praying for a child. Wait a minute. It's impossible. My wife can't have it. They probably, at this stage of their life, had Ricky and Lucy beds. They who knows if they were even in the same bedroom. And here they are, and he keeps praying. Why? Could it be that he was recalling the story of Abraham and Sarah? He said, well, it happened with Abe, so maybe it could happen with us. God did a miracle then. Maybe he can do one for us now. And he keeps praying for that miracle. This is going to turn out to be a day that for Zacharias, he will never, ever forget. It's his turn to minister at the temple. He comes down. He puts on his white linen ephod, the garment that the priests would wear, like a white robe. He comes into the temple on that day, and each morning, the priests would then cast lots, or draw straws, if you will, and they would decide what takes place first is somebody needs to go into the holy place. Now remember, you would walk into up by these huge pillars in the temple, you would pull the curtain aside, you would walk into the holy place. And in the holy place, on the left-hand side would be this huge menorah with the candles, seven candles on this menorah. He would see on the right, they would have the table of showbread with 12 pancake-like pieces of bread on there. And then right in front of them would be the table of incense. It was the privilege and it was the honor of one priest each day that would get to go in and start this first in the morning. He would go out to the altar of sacrifice, would be in the outer court, take a coal with these little, you know, like a little, like tongs. He would pick up a piece of coal. He would take a piece of this resin that would be the incense. He would take that into the holy place. He would put the resin down, put the burning coal on top of it, and it would begin to fill the room full of this fragrant incense. Now, what would happen? You got to remember, God views the incense that would burn at this golden table of incense. He, as the smoke would rise, and as it would permeate into the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, this was the resting place of the Spirit of God. And as the smoke would penetrate through the curtain, it would go into the Holy of Holies where God's presence would be. It would rise up into heaven, if you will. And God just would, oh, it smells good. And it is a symbolic picture of the prayers of the saints. So you want to know what it is when we pray, how God views it? He goes, oh, that smells good. Do you wonder why God creates situations and circumstances in our lives that force us to pray? Have you ever wondered when you're praying about, well, Lord, do you've opened up a door for me. I think I'm going to go through that. And then all of a sudden, bink, another door opens. Now you've got two choices. You go, ah, what do? I need to pray. So you pray. And God goes, oh, that smells good. It's been a long time since you've asked me anything. He creates situations in our lives where we pray because he loves to smell the fragrance of our prayers. He loves it when we pray. So here now, we see this opportunity, this privilege would happen maybe one time in the life of a priest. Maybe once. You might get, you know, blessed and have a couple of times, but you figure one out of 20,000 guys gets to go in and do this. This is privilege. And on this particular day, this was going to be Zacharias's privilege. This would be what he gets to do. So it just so happens on this particular day that Zacharias is on duty, it just so happens that on this would be the day that he would be chosen to go into the holy place to offer sacrifice for the day, the incense. It would just so happen that he's been praying for a son. Coincidence, right? Wrong. I don't believe in coincidences. For us as Christians, God lays everything out in order. Everything that happens in our lives, God has ordained it. Now, Zach goes in. He's chosen. Whoa, I get to go in? I get the right straw? He's, yes, I get to go into the holy place. He walks out. And mind you, during this time, everyone would stand outside the holy place and they would watch because they realized that it represented their prayers going up to God. They would wait for the priest to come out. There would be huge cheers and shouting. Then they would begin to offer sacrifices. So he goes over to the altar of sacrifice. He picks up the coal. He gets the incense. He walks in, pulls the curtain back, and he walks in. You can imagine this. There you are in this room. Right in front of you is a curtain with these angelic beings embroidered on the curtain. He would look up and he would see the embroidered angelic beings on the curtain of the ceiling. He would see the golden walls all around. He'd look over to the side and there's the golden menorah. Wow. He looks off to the side. There it is. The table of showbread. And there standing in front of him as he moved towards it is the altar of incense. He'd take it. He'd put the piece of incense on this golden altar. He would drop the coal upon it. There he would stand. And for the priest, this is as close to God as you get. Because he knows that just 2 feet on the other side of him is the Ark of the Covenant. A place that no one is allowed to go except the high priest. And that only one time a year. He puts it down. He sees the smoke rise. And obviously, Zacharias uses this opportunity. I'm this close to God. I'm going to ask him for a son one more time. God, please, if you did it for Abe and Sarah, you could do it for me. And he opens his eyes. And there standing to the right of the altar is an angel. Zach freaks out. Whoa, whoa. You know, you can imagine what he does. Who's that? Because there's nobody else in this room except for him. You can imagine, and rightly so, he panics. His knees start to shake. And he looks at this angelic being. And suddenly the angel then tells him, don't be afraid, Zacharias. God has heard your prayer that you want a son. He has heard your prayer. And he says, this particular child, he goes on, he gives him instructions now. I want you to name him John. John's name means his name means that God is gracious. Now that should have been enough for Zacharias to say, God's heard my prayer. Name him John. Name him God is gracious. Okay. But Zacharias continues to listen. And this angelic being continues to talk. He will be great. Let no alcohol come to his lips. If we had about 15 more minutes, I would tell you, you guys know where I stand. I believe this is a good instruction for all of us as Christians, really. No alcohol shall come to John's lips. Why? Because he is going to be great. I don't want his mind to be influenced with anything other than the Holy Spirit. And that should be our desire also, gang. I see no good thing come from alcohol. Nothing. So here he goes on to say his purpose is going to be to turn the hearts of the people to God. He's going to go before him. He's going to prepare the way of the Messiah. Now, check this out. Zach is standing there. He's listening to this whole thing. And it's been 400 years since the voice of God has been heard in the nation of Israel. And suddenly, this is a huge moment. Zach is standing in the holy place. He's looking at, you know, the cherubim on the curtain. Suddenly an angel appears, and after 400 years, God breaks his silence. Tells Zach, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the man that prepares the way. Now, Zach, who just prayed for a son, suddenly, he chokes. What? That's not possible. Hello? How are me and Lizzie supposed to do that? And the words of his mouth reveal his lack of faith. Now, that's kind of radical, don't you think? If suddenly an angel appeared right here in front of us, so much so that I freaked out, and he gives you a message, I think that would be believable, don't you think? You're in the holy place. The smoke is going up. You're the closest to God as you can get in the human level. And an angel shows up and tells you something. I think you should believe it. Zach doesn't believe it. And this is an amazing thing. Because I believe that this angel was probably Italian. Because You can imagine the angel saying, what? Are you talking to me? Did you hear what I said here? I said you would have a son. You talking to me? Just for that. You're going to meet Vito. Look what he does. You will be silent. You will be a mute until the time this boy is born. You didn't believe? Oh, you're going to believe. Now, imagine this. This is a consequence for his lack of faith. You won't be able to speak till the child's born. Imagine this. 400 years of silence. God finally speaks. He speaks to you. You don't believe. He closes your mouth. You have the greatest news in all of the world, and you can't tell anybody. That would be radical. Imagine this. God's told you you're going to have a boy. How are you going to tell your wife? You got to go home and say, honey, guess what? We're going to start practicing again. She's going to say, whatever. Don't even touch me. He has to write this down. Can you imagine having this kind of news and you can't tell anybody? He comes out, he opens up, everybody's cheering and shouting, and as he opens up the thing, and they say, what happened in there? And he has to write it. I cannot imagine how that must have just wanted to explode from within his heart. Can you imagine that? Having the message of all time, and you can't even share it? And I want you to hear something here. In this particular instance, God has spoken to him. So here's the lessons, and then I'll quickly wrap this up. How does this apply to you? Listen, if you're here, you're going through a tough time. Listen carefully. I want you to understand that God is in control. And when we pray, he hears. When you pray, God listens, and he hears. and he answers prayers. Now, this boggles my mind because we can be just like Zacharias, can't we? Lord, please answer me. And he says, I have answered you. I've given you four different answers, and you refuse to see it. Have you ever prayed and asked God to give you an answer? He gives you the answer, and you say, okay, Lord, just show me that you've answered me. Here, Zacharias prays for a son. He says, you're going to have a son. Oh, come on, that can't be true. We do the same thing. Trust me, when we pray, God hears, he listens, and he answers. Look for the ways that he's answering your prayers. Secondly, I want you to understand, before I move on from that, his timing is not always our timing. Sometimes he says, wait. Zacharias waited for many years before his prayer was answered. That's the part we hate, isn't it? That can be an answer of God. I'm going to answer. Hold on. Wait. There's many things I'm going to do in your life before I answer that prayer. But I will answer. Another thing that we need to understand, God's answers aren't always what we think are best. We know how we would answer that prayer if we were God. And usually if we answered our own prayers, we'd be in a big mess right now. God will answer. He usually waits until it's absolutely impossible for us to do anything. Then he does it, and we can't look at it and say, well, yes, that's because I'm a great financial planner. Of course God answered it. No, he says, no, it's impossible. God, I don't know how we're going to pull this off. God says, I got it. I'm waiting until you have no more money in the bank. I'm waiting until you're totally done. Now, are you done? Okay, yes, Lord. Okay, and he does miracles. You know why? Because then we got to say, wow, Lord, you're radical. And we have to give him the credit. Amazing. Secondly, I want you to understand, God goes through a lot of trouble to set up divine appointments. You know that? You see all the things that took place in Zacharias' life? He just happened to be there on that day. He just happened to be the guy that was chosen to go inside. He just happened to have been praying for his son. He walks in. There's the angel. God orchestrates all of these things to take place. Do you realize that everybody that you come across, every person that you have contact with, God has arranged it. Every place that you go, every work site that you're at, every new job that you begin, every old job that you end, God is in control and he's working out divine appointments all around you. Amazing. Amazing at how God weaves things together. God is working, and he wants us to be involved in his work. He's working all around us. What we have to do is say, okay, Lord, what is it that you're doing so that I can see it? I want to get involved in what you're doing and join him. We don't have to say, Lord, I wish you would do a work. He says, I am working. You want to get involved or not? You want to stand back and try to figure it out? Look, and God will show you the ways that he's working. The third thing, I want to talk to you. If you're over 50, listen up. There is no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of heaven. I want you senior citizens that have your little senior citizen card just like Zach and Lizzie did. They could have said, forget it. You know, we're done. Let the kids handle this. Listen, Zacharias was still ministering in the temple. They were senior citizens, and God says, I choose you to be the ones. You're going to have John the Baptist. You're going to raise him. You're going to train him. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's the last of the prophets. And I choose you two senior citizens to do that job. That's radical. So I don't care how old you are. We need you. This generation, we need you. The next generation, they need you. And if you're a senior citizen here today, or like me, you're on your way to becoming one, listen carefully. There is no time where you just stop doing and you stop serving and say, they don't need me anymore. Let the kids handle that. Nonsense. There are still many things that you can continue to do, and we need you. We need your wisdom. We need your ability. We need your gentleness. We need you to be involved in ministry. So don't give up. Don't think that it's only for the kids. Even at Zach's age, he was still doing it. Look for ministry, and God will use you at whatever age it is that you're in. So do you see? You're going through times of trouble? Yeah. Are you praying? Yeah. God hears, and he will answer. His timing, his methods, you look for what he's doing. Look for the divine appointments that he's doing while you're in your time of trouble. God is working. And if you're here today and you're a senior citizen and you're not doing anything in ministry, I want to encourage you, find a place. Get involved. God wants to use you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. What a thrill to start off in a new gospel. And may, Lord, those that are going through difficulty today, may you encourage them. I pray that they have heard from your word what it is that you have to say to them. Keep praying. You're in control. You're going to work it out. Lord, I pray that if there be any in this room today that their lives are not right with you, may you, Lord, show them that it's time to get it right. If we want you to answer our prayers, first we have to have a relationship with you. Then you hear, and then you answer. Father, we commit our hearts to you. May we remember that you are not only with us, you are in us, and you will walk us through no matter what it is we're going through, even if it's our own fault. You love us. We commit this time to you, Lord. May it sink deep into our minds and into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.